So we're going to be thinking about how God gave the Old Covenant. And Exodus chapter 24 is a chapter of the Bible that's perhaps rather neglected. I actually found a few verses in this, which I'd never really noticed or read before last year, not this year. And no, you're going to come and read it for us now, Hannah. Come back, come on. It's all right. I wasn't sending you away. I was just doing a preamble. So listen now, or follow now, as Hannah reads Exodus chapter 24 for us.
Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Thank you, Hannah. So we'll think about this passage now and then some time for worship to follow before we pray together. Now, the word covenant is not one that is used a great deal today. We hear the word contract rather more, particularly from phone and internet companies trying to lure us into their web. But a covenant is something, I think, a bit more profound than a mere contract. Here, for example, appropriately for Remembrance Sunday, is the intro to the military covenant, which covers our armed forces, particularly our army. It begins, "Soldiers will be called upon to make personal sacrifices, including the ultimate sacrifice in the service of the nation. In putting the needs of the nation and the army before their own, they forego some of the rights enjoyed by those outside the armed forces. In return, British soldiers must be able to expect fair treatment, to be valued and respected as individuals, and that they and their families will be sustained and rewarded by commensurate terms and conditions of service. This mutual obligation forms the military covenant between the nation, the army, and each individual soldier, an unbreakable common bond of identity, loyalty, and responsibility, which has sustained the army throughout its history. It has perhaps its greatest manifestation in the annual commemoration of the Armistice Day, when the nation keeps its covenant with those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, giving their lives in action." Now, you wouldn't really call that a contract, would you, as such? It is actually asking rather more, the willingness to give one's life for one's country. But it's also promising rather more in return, a sort of open-ended commitment to their well-being. It both asks and gives. Whether they actually get what is promised remains is another matter, I think. But that's the idea of this covenant, isn't it? Now, one of the unique defining features of our God is that he is a covenant God. Wayne Grudem defines the idea of covenant as an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. And in fact, this idea of a covenant governs the Bible from beginning to end. It's a very profound idea. Theologians speak, in fact, of a covenant of redemption. They speak of an eternal covenant, a plan amongst the members of the Trinity from eternity to create, to save, and to glorify people for the Son, Jesus Christ. Theologians also speak of a covenant of works. That's the understanding of obedience and love between God and mankind from the Garden of Eden, the deal that was sadly broken at the fall by Adam and Eve. Neither of these are, strictly speaking, spelled out or called a covenant in the scriptures, but they have the features of a covenant, a promise to and from. There are other covenants too, the covenant with the whole earth, for example, not to repeat the flood in the life of Noah, and other less well-known ones too. But in the Bible, the main focus is in what's technically called a covenant of grace. That is a great plan of a loving God to save people, to rescue people who've been condemned under the previous covenant of works. This great plan of grace works all the way from the Bible, beginning with Abraham, and then is worked out through later developments with Moses, then with David, before being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, this is actually a truly remarkable thing. Our God not only spells out his requirements of us, which might be expected, the idea of a God telling people what they should do, well, that's understandable, but he himself commits himself to his promises in return. He too signs the covenant, the deal. Now we'll look at our key passage in a moment, but first of all, let's make sure we've understood some key nomenclature. This is what those technical terms sometimes mean. So we've talked about a covenant of works. That's the deal with Adam to save by obedience. That is, don't eat from that tree, and then you can eat from the tree of life. Yeah? It's a covenant. Something you can't do, and a blessing you can enjoy if you keep it. But that was broken. Then there's a covenant of grace. That's the deal with Abraham and his descendants to save by faith. Remember how Abraham was chosen. And that actual deal runs all the way through to us. All salvation since then has been by grace, through faith. But then there is what we call the Old Covenant. That's the deal with Israel specifically, that covers them from the time of Moses through to Christ. That's the covenant with the rules and regulations that we're looking at now. And then there's the New Covenant. That's the deal with Christ for all believers ever since he came. So those are the ideas in the background. It's important thing to see is that salvation has always been a matter of grace. It's never been about people's works. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is not everything in the Old Testament. Rather, it's the particular deal from Israel, for Israel from Moses onwards. So the temporary way in which God's grace was worked out until Jesus would arrive, that's what we mean by the Old Covenant. Does that make sense? Does that help? Does this help you sort of clean what we're talking about when we talk about these ideas? Okay, well, let's have a look. What difference is there between the Old Covenant from Moses and the deal we get in Christ. Let's have a look at this. Let's see if we can fill in this form. So, these are the features that would be there in a covenant. There'd be the names of the partners would be stipulated, the conditions for membership, the promises involved, the reward for keeping it, that is, how it would be the sign that you were in it, and the seal. How do they, let's see, what difference they make. So who are the partners in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it's God and the people specifically of Israel, the children of Israel, through Moses. Who are the partners in the New Testament? Believers in Christ, that's right. Everyone who is in Christ by faith. God and all his people through Christ. Everyone who's put their faith in him. Okay, so they're the partners in the New Testament. So how does one become a member of this covenant, participate in it? In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, shall I say, people were, of course, born into Israel. Although they didn't have to be. They could also convert in. They were indeed there by faith, but they showed that faith by obedience to this law of Israel that we're about to be looking at. What about the New Testament then? What are the conditions there? Faith, I'm hearing the word faith, yes?
Faith in Christ.
Faith in Christ, that's right. What other factors? New birth? Yep, so new birth, faith in Christ. And here's the other key difference. Because faith is the same. Actually, the Old Testament faith was in Christ. They just didn't know it. But that faith is shown in the New Covenant by obedience in the Spirit rather than according to a set of external laws. That's the key difference. What about the promise? The promise of the Old Covenant was life in the Promised Land. What about the New Covenant? Eternal life, that's right. Eternal life in the presence of God. The sign that you are a member, the Old Testament, circumcision, then keeping the law as the ongoing sign, keeping the ceremonial law, going to the temple and everything like that. What about the new? What are the signs?
Baptism,
for entry and... Sorry? I'm not... Louder. God's love, well, we certainly do receive God's love, but that's not the outward sign. You can't actually see that in a tangible way, can you? Fruit of the Spirit, that's the fruit of it. Yes, that's not quite what I'm looking for. What, by the sign, it means the outward thing you do to show that you belong. So actually, Lord's Supper is what we're looking for here. So the actual expression, the thing you do to show that you belong. Every covenant in the in ancient times was sealed in blood. And of course the blood of the sacrifices again and again and again signed the old covenant, and in the new covenant, blood of Christ. That's right. Yep, the blood of Christ. Thank you. So you can see the differences between the old covenant under Moses and the new. Thank you very much. That can go. Now, we're looking tonight at the time when God gave the Old Covenant to Israel. That covenant in and of itself is obsolete, yet it was part of this bigger plan. It fed in, if you like, to the new that we enjoy. Everything they had then, we have now, only better. I'm hoping that looking back will help us to see what the great benefits there are in being part of a covenant with God. I'd like to point out three features in this story. They come from the book of the covenant, they're in verse 7, the blood of the covenant, they're in verse 8, and the bread of the covenant, which is there by implication, in verse 11. Because of these things, we know for sure what is required, we know for sure where we stand, and we know for sure what is to come. That's where we're going with the rest of this sermon. So we know what is required, first of all. The book of the covenant spelled it out. If at the informal worship service that we find there at the start of verse of chapter 24, the Israelites were warned what this deal would be, and they gave it the nod, if you like. Verse 3, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So that's, if you like, the initial consultation meeting. But then there comes the formal business meeting, when it's actually spelled out and signed up to and actually approved. Verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, what was this book? What did it contain? Well, probably this book was the words from chapter 21, verse 1. These are the laws you are to set before them, through to the end of chapter 23. Not actually the Ten Commandments, because they were written in stone, of course, by God. But the specific commandments and applications of their principles for the national laws that we looked at last week. Did the Israelites have any choice in the matter? Well, no, not really. But did they seem at all reluctant to take on these laws? No, they seemed quite happy. And did they really know what they were signing up for? Well, probably not. They probably didn't realize that even this little list, three chapters of rules, would prove eminently breakable over time. But in any case, if the God who has just saved you from slavery in Egypt says, "Sign here," you sign there. That's what you do. That's how it was with these ancient covenants. What we're talking about here isn't a contract negotiated between mutual partners. This is a treaty between a king and his subjects. This is a treaty that comes from above, and it's a given. These deals had a set format in the culture of the day. The participants would be identified in the document. A historical account of the king's great deeds towards them would be spelled out. Then the requirements of the deal were written down. How much tax you would pay, for example. How many soldiers you'd send to the great king's army. And likewise, the king's commitments to you. If you keep these requirements, then I will defend you against marauders or whatever it might be. God was making use of a set format, something that already existed, a model that was already there. Or you could even say God caused this format, this model, to arise in human culture so that he could use it to illustrate the nature of his love and commitment to us. In any case, the point is the Israelites knew what their deal was. They knew how they were to live in response to the blessings they'd received from God. They knew what they had to do to get their ongoing blessings as being his covenant people. They had a law to obey. Now, that was the old covenant. The new covenant really is different. Listen to how Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah to describe it. Hebrews chapter 8 or 7. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and will write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, it was making the old, the first one, obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So there is a real difference. What was the difference, though? We should not imagine that because we are saved by grace, there is no longer any need for obedience. Remember, the Israelites were saved by grace too. We also must obey God, loving him and others, to receive the blessings of the new covenant. So it's not that there's nothing we need to do to receive its blessings. It's more about the power in which we do it. The Spirit writes the law in our hearts not on paper. We become different people. That's where the problem was in the first place, the people, not the law. We are changed so that we can now do what God requires of us. So the new covenant means that a life that pleases God is now genuinely within our reach. We know what it requires and we have what it takes to achieve it. And that life is simply this. Believe in Christ. That's the deal. Follow him. Believe in him with your whole life. We know what we are called to do and it's there before us. We know it. Now, have you ever thought what it would mean for you if your faith, for your faith, if there were no covenant that made clear what God required? What if the Bible left it vague? What if it gave us some ideas, but didn't spell it out as an absolute? A few things we could try. I can imagine more than one outcomes. For some, this would drive them to distraction, because they would feel the need to attempt anything and everything just in case. You know, cover all their bases. Go to every church that's available and plenty of other religions too. But knowing me, it would have the reverse effect. I would probably end up trying nothing. Like when I lose my keys or my diary. Now, those of you who don't know me probably can't believe this. But occasionally, just occasionally, that happens. Every now and then. And when I know that I've lost them in my office, I know what I've got to do. I need to keep looking in my office until Carol finds them. But if I might have lost them in my office, but I might have lost them in the car, or at home, or somewhere in Carrow Road, when I know that they might be in my coat, or my trousers, or the washing machine. But it's also quite possible that Melissa has flushed them down the toilet, or put them in the bin that I took out yesterday. Well, you know what that does to your motivation, doesn't it? I just don't try. I dither, paralysed, because it's not been made clear to me what I'm required to do. I just have this vain hope that somehow my keys and my diary are going to turn up. And I think sometimes that that kind of approach to life paralyzes people spiritually, Christians and non-Christians. Feeling like we don't really know what to do. Not really knowing what will work and therefore doing nothing. But God has given us a covenant. He has spelled it out. He knows what he expects. And that cloud of unknowing comes from us, not from him. Here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. That's the deal. You know it now. So the book of the covenant, we know what's required. The blood of the covenant, we know where we stand. And this is important. It features quite significantly. Verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, here sort of stand-in priests, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it on the bowls, and on the other half he sprinkled, on the altar. Then verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." As we've already said, you see, ancient covenants were sealed in blood. Maybe you remember the story in Genesis 15 of God's covenant with Abraham. An animal was killed and cut up, and the participants would pass between the pieces. And the remarkable thing in Genesis 15 is that the brazier of fire, the presence of God himself, also passes between the pieces of the animal. And the point was, may this happen to me if I ever break the terms of this covenant. There are other associations as well, familiar to Christians. Blood reminds us of death, the penalty for sin. And in a sacrifice, an animal substituted for the people was killed in their place. Its blood shed for them. Notice too how the blood here in Exodus is first sprinkled on the altar to propitiate God. That means to turn away his wrath and sin. Before then being sprinkled upon the people, to wash away their sin. And of course, we know this is all about Christ, isn't it? As if animal blood itself could mean anything to God. But the blood of his own son, freely given once and for all in our place, certainly does mean a lot to him. And not only does it make us holy in God's eyes, it means Christ is now equipped to be our high priest in heaven, bringing our sins to God for forgiveness day by day, and sympathizing with us in our temptations and weaknesses and struggles. It's what the blood achieves for us. Now, I trust that you're familiar with most of that. Most of you, I think, would be. So this evening, I just want to make the point again that we need to see this in terms of a covenant. Because it's a covenant, this is a guaranteed relationship. It's an absolute cast iron deal. You come to God through Christ in repentance and faith, and you know where you stand when you do it. You know where you stand. Now, it's awful not knowing where you stand in a situation, isn't it? If I may be permitted a marital story, which I have checked out and allowed, the check is allowed. One of the wonderful things about my wife is that she is pretty emotionally level. I genuinely do know where I stand most of the time, even if it's not particularly high in the rankings. I know where it is. But we don't have rows or storm out of the room on each other, throw things or do the silent treatments or whatever it might be. That doesn't tend to happen. If I'm in trouble, it's normally fairly predictable when it will be, and it's not normally very fatal. But a week or two ago, I was in an unusual situation. I genuinely didn't know where I stood anymore. She was going out with the children one Saturday, and I thought I was coming too to help. And she was in a hurry. The kids were squawking in the car, ready to go, but I had to nip back into the house. But while I was there, I got distracted by something on the computer. I don't know how this happened. 5 minutes later, I thought, oh, no! And I heard the car driving out of the drive. And I ran out with my bag, and she'd gone. And there was this bloke viewing the house next door, and he said, oh, yeah, she headed off in quite a hurry. She said, it seemed like she was going somewhere in a right hurry, said this passerby. And I was thinking, oh no, she's driven off in a huff. That's never happened before. I'm in trouble for keeping her waiting. And I was in absolute tenterhooks. I didn't dare sort of ring up or anything. A few hours later, I was upstairs and I heard the door open and she was back. What kind of mood would she be in after having all four children by herself in the city for hours? I sort of tentatively came downstairs. Was I going to get shouted at? Was it going to be the silent treatment? No. Just normal conversation. Hi. I thought, what's going on? Eventually, I was unable to stand the tension any longer. So I broached the topic. Were you expecting me to come with you this morning? Oh, no, she said. You weren't expecting to come with me, were you? 3 hours of inner torment for nothing. Absolutely nothing. She never thought I was coming. She wasn't waiting for me at all. Now, a totally trivial example, of course. Didn't feel like it at the time, but it was a totally trivial point. But you get the point. The sense of anguish we can feel if we don't know where we stand with someone whose opinion matters. If we don't know where we... If we feel at odds with someone who we love and we know loves us. Imagine how much worse it is if they really are angry and you don't know how angry they're going to be. Even more so if you don't know whether there's any chance that you'll be forgiven and what you have to do to get that forgiveness. And how much more if it was God himself that you don't know where you stand. Imagine how bad that is. But we have a covenant. We have a promise of forgiveness sealed in the blood of Christ. And yes, we fail. We know we will. But we know where we stand. We know the answer is there. We stand Guilty, perhaps, but forgiven. What a great God he is. Out of love, he has bound himself by blood to forgive us. You could put it this way. Our God is free. Our God is unconstrained. Our God is so free and so unconstrained that he can choose to constrain himself to always act in a certain way without fail. No other God does that. No other believer is as confident of where they stand with their God as a Christian. So the book of the covenant means we know where what's required. The blood of the covenant knows we know where we stand. And finally, the bread of the covenant. We know what's to come. Now, all right, it doesn't actually say the word bread. But after the confirmation of the covenant, we do find perhaps the strangest picnic in the Bible, which is in verses 9 to 11. These are the verses which I only noticed in the Bible, 15, 20 years after reading it. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now talk about dining with a view, hey? I'm sure that we're not meant to laugh at this, but it must have been a pretty weird experience, sort of passing round the sandwiches with God looking on in all his resplendent glory. I don't know if you've ever been to a restaurant and noticed that someone famous has come in to another table. Don't look now, but guess who's sitting over there in the corner? We had this experience recently with our family in a cafe in Aldeburgh when we realised that the great wizard Dumbledore was dining at the next table. Doesn't happen very often. Imagine if it was God in all his glory. And the thing is, of course, that isn't meant to happen. This here is meant to be invisible, isn't it? God is meant to be impossible. God himself is meant to be invisible. Other parts of the Bible say so. And his holiness is meant to be so intense, so consuming, that anyone who gets within a glimpse of him would be completely destroyed. Yet not only do they see God, they are not destroyed. Although admittedly they don't get close. They get close enough to see, and they're not destroyed by the experience. Now admittedly as well, it doesn't say much about God's actual appearance. Have you noticed that? It's kind of odd, isn't it? It says they saw God, but it doesn't say anything at all about what he looks like. In fact, as far as we can see, they spent all their time looking at the beautiful blue flooring. Perhaps his glory itself was too much, either for them to look at, they had to keep their eyes down, or to describe in words. The only thing they could describe was the floor when they got to him, beyond words. Who knows? But this great blue sea, something that's repeated in places like Revelation and so on, it certainly suggested his distance and holiness and perfection. Yet, nonetheless, they saw God and were not destroyed. They enjoyed fellowship together in his presence. How was this impossible privilege made possible? Again, it was the fruit of his covenant between God and man. Sinful people could meet him and eat with him, even closer, share their lives with him. Now, it doesn't say bread of the covenant here, but we'll see next week that there was a table for the bread of the presence of God in the tabernacle. And we know now, don't we, the ongoing sign of the new covenant is the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, reminding us that we share together in the glorious presence of God. Our carpet is not blue, you may have noticed. It's green. And what you will see at the front, if you look up from the carpet during communion, is not quite as glorious as what you would see at Mount Sinai. You will have to use your imagination. But the eyes of faith should tell you, you are in the presence of a glorious holy God at that time. No less than the elders of Israel were, perhaps even more because you're closer. That's the covenant. And what about the future? After this event, the elders of Israel and Aaron and Hur and so on, they went back down the mountain and proceeded to make a right pig's ear of everything, as we will find out in a few weeks' time. But Moses went on up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. He went on up the mountain into the consuming fire of God's glory on the mountaintop. He went to see God face to face, close up, more profoundly and more closely than any other person has ever done before or since, except Christ. And the promise is that we will one day see the glory of God. We too will meet him face to face in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we will not be consumed or destroyed. We will be welcomed and accepted because we are as holy in Christ as Christ himself. We will be not only entitled to be there, we will be part of the glory. How do we know? Because that is the deal. That's the covenant. It's not just a maybe, not just a possibility, a hope, a theory, or an aspiration. It's not just a reasonable expectation if everything goes to plan. It's not a doctrine based on the best theologians' opinions. It's not a dream based on the visions of the greatest prophet. It is a covenant of God, a cast iron guaranteed promise, signed and sealed by the blood of Christ from before time began. That's why we know what God requires. And we know where we stand, and we know what is to come. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together.